Sunday is here. And this is why we can say, He has risen. He has risen indeed. Good morning, folks. Again, my name is Dennis, one of the elders here. Welcome to our Resurrection Sunday morning service. Glad that you are with us. That was exciting, seeing those six get baptized on Resurrection Sunday. How exciting. It's cool. Hey, let me just start again with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me? Thank you for our worship service this morning, God. Lord, we humbly come before you to ask your favor and blessing on this message today. May the words of this message bring you glory and bless your holy name. Now we give you the remaining portion of this service. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Easter weekend is filled with so many emotions, right? I mean, we feel Jesus' wounds deeply as we remember his sacrifice and his excruciating death on the cross. And as Sunday looms before us, we feel the anticipation just rising. Because the very purpose of this weekend is to remind us that no matter what we are going through, no matter what we will face down the road or what we will face in the future, God has conquered it all. His Son, Jesus Christ, conquered the cross, conquered death, and he's making all things new. And that is why we rejoice when we hear the words, He is risen. And He is risen is a statement that refers to the central event in all of Christian theology, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this phrase specifically means that Jesus, who was crucified, who was buried, has triumphantly risen from the dead following the crucifixion on Sunday. And you know what? Scripture also clearly teaches us that Jesus died and was buried and was raised on the third day. And sharing these words, they remind us of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, because he conquered death. He lived so we may live. He lived so we may have eternal life. And here's the good news this morning. Jesus did not stay in the tomb. He rose. And that is great news. So we triumphantly say on Resurrection Sunday, he is risen. You ever thought where that statement, that phrase came from? Well, there's actually varying opinions on the origin of he is risen. Some people believe this phrase originated with Mary Magdalene when she supposedly addressed Emperor Tiberius with the phrase, you know, Christ is risen. However, others believe this came from Luke 24, 33 and 34, where Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, with the disciples saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." But regardless of where it came from, you know, this greeting, this phrase, he is risen indeed, reminds us that Jesus did not die. He lives and he is risen. But you know what? When I look at this phrase, for me, the word indeed just really jumps out, just really pops out for me, because this word indeed is used to emphasize a point, all right? And it's used to introduce a further and stronger point. In other words, we can say emphatically, he has risen indeed. Indeed. But why is this so important? Because the entire Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Think about this. If it didn't happen, Jesus is reduced to a misunderstood rabbi at best, or a crazy man who was martyred. And you know, maybe you've heard of Lee Strobel. But Lee Strobel was a former atheist and a former investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And Strobel is the author of many books, A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, case for Easter, a case for Christmas, pretty much a case for everything, right? It's what Strobel was about. But years ago, his wife received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and he saw a remarkable change. But it kind of freaked him out. And so being an investigative reporter, he kind of wanted to check this out. And so he started to investigate this, but not in the hopes to encourage her, but to debunk Christianity. So this is Strobel's response to that he received from a coworker when he inquired how to debunk Christianity. And the person says, and here it is, would the whole idea of Christianity crumble if the resurrection was proven untrue? Would it crumble? And the answer is yes. Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But the resurrection is a supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and his inspired teaching. It's proof of his triumph over sin and death. It's a foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It's the basis of all Christian hope. It's the miracles of all miracles. Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Easter morning assures us that the resurrection is possible. Now, how many times in your life have you seen something dead? Right? Think of the roadkill. I mean, if you haven't seen anything dead in a while, just follow me home to Golden Beach. You know what? There's like roadkill everywhere, right? Unfortunately, dead stuff is just a part of life. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever seen any of these dead things come back to life? Of course not. Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't surprise us either, because based on our experience, it's impossible for something that has died to come back to life. Right? From a physical standpoint, things die. Right? They just die. Right? But listen, if all we had to go on was our personal experiences, then that's all we could hope for, right? But thank God we have so much more than our own personal experiences. We have actual, literal history recorded in God's Word. And God's Word clearly tells us that after Jesus was crucified, he was raised on the third day. As a matter of fact, amen is right. John, in the book of John 10, Jesus says this, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, I also understand those who say, the resurrection just doesn't make any sense. I get that. But you know what? Jesus predicted it. Jesus fulfilled it, and many people saw it. And, you know, but again, I do understand that according to the laws of nature, a resurrection can't happen. But who created nature? God. And God is more powerful than nature. And because he was victorious over death, folks, we can have hope. We can have hope. We can have hope that death doesn't have to mean the end. It doesn't have to mean a terrible end of suffering and destruction. Because of that first Easter morning, we have assurance that Christ was raised. We have assurance. And you know what? That is great. And that's why we rejoice. Because this is great news, isn't it? It is great news. I'm going to use a phrase I really don't want to use, but I'll use it anyway. I'm going to play devil's advocate for a moment. So yes, I said devil's advocate on Easter Sunday. But let me just ask you this question. How do we know for sure that Jesus was resurrected? As I said earlier, the whole basis of Christianity would crumble if the resurrection was proven untrue. Billions of people would have followed a lie. How do we know this is true? Is there any evidence for the resurrection? Well, those of you who love Christian apologetics, you know that there is a lot of evidence for his life and for his death and for his resurrection. Matter of fact, this could be a series for weeks. Maybe this is should be a great Sunday evening series we do. But for the sake of time, I just want to touch on 4 points of evidence for the resurrection. And matter of fact, I read a great book a while called Why Believe by Neil Shenvey. Neil is a pastor down at the Summit in North Carolina. And again, he wrote this book and he made 4 points of evidence for the resurrection. I want to touch on his 4 points and kind of speak into it. So, number one, in order to have a resurrection, what do you need? There must be a death, right? So we need to look at Jesus' death and his burial. So did you know that contemporary historians are virtually unanimous in their acceptance of Jesus' death on the cross? I mean, his death by crucifixion is the single act most mentioned in all the historical records by Christians and non-Christians. I mean, it's recorded in numerous books of the New Testament. All 4 Gospels, Book of Acts, Paul's writings, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to one untimely born. He appeared also to me." It's also mentioned by non-Christian historians. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about Jesus' life. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote about Jesus' life. There are numerous Christian writings about Jesus. So there's evidence. And you know, you have to look at the evidence. You have to look at the evidence. But you also take the evidence. Now, I like to throw logic into this as well, right? Evidence plus logic. So think about this. It's extremely unlikely that the early Christians would have invented the story that their Savior was an executed criminal, right? It just would not happen. You would not write that story unless it was true. What about his burial? There's also strong evidence in the historicity of Jesus' burial. More importantly, Jesus' burial is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And it's also explicitly mentioned by Paul in his writings to the Corinthians. Matter of fact, when Paul wrote, I think, the second letter, it was like in late 50 AD. I mean, about 30 years after the death of Jesus. And that's really important, right? Because when Paul wrote his letter, there are many people alive who were there. And if Paul wrote something false, it would easily and clearly would have been contradicted by those who were living. Let me give you an example. Let's go back 30 years, right? This is 2024, 1994. If I were to make a statement to you that in 1994, the New York Yankees won the World Series, right? Some of you would say, okay, great. But many of you, probably most of you, were living in 1994. And if you are a baseball fan, you know that the Yankees did not win the World Series. If I made that statement, many of you would have contradicted me. I could not get away with it. It's too close. I was there. Right? And that's really important to understand, that when Paul wrote that letter, it was just 30 years after the resurrection. And by the way, who won the World Series in 1994? No one. There was a baseball strike. Anyway. In addition, the Gospels all claim that Jesus was buried by what? By Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who was Joseph? Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious court that condemned Jesus to death. Come on, folks. It seems highly unlikely that early Christians would have invented this detail involving such a prominent figure, one who was a member of a group who opposed the early Christian movement. All right? So you have evidence and you have logic. And there's much more evidence here, but we're just going to, I just can only touch on a couple things. So listen, if we actually accept the position that Jesus did die on the cross, and we accept the position that he was buried, which proof is indisputable, we must ask the next question. What happened to the body after it was buried? That gets us to, number two, the empty tomb. Now, the New Testament Gospels claim that the tomb of Jesus was found the Sunday following his crucifixion. And believe it or not, the strongest piece of evidence in favor of the historicity of the empty tomb is the report that it was discovered by women. Now, this detail may not strike us as odd, but really it's surprising given the status, the low status of women in first century. Matter of fact, women barely had any status at all. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus claimed that Jewish law expressed the following sentiment regarding the reliability of women. It says, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." But think about it. The early Christians were inventing narratives to support their version of the event. Why would they ascribe such an important fact to witnesses who were not credible? They wouldn't do it. It's not how you'd write the story unless it was true. Finally, at the end of his gospel, Matthew provides what amounts to a dialogue between Christians and Jews regarding the body of Jesus. And Matthew says that Jewish leaders of his day insisted that the disciples stole the body. Think about this accusation. What the religious leaders are saying, that the body was gone. Because why would they accuse the disciples of taking the body if they thought the body was there? And you know what, folks? Most skeptics of the resurrection do not simply dismiss the empty tomb as a legend. They just try to find other alternatives to explain it. But this is what we know. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Then, of course, you have the belief of the apostles. Now, the followers of Jesus all claimed to have seen him alive after he had been executed. Now, they didn't claim to see him once or twice or just for a short period of time. No, they claimed to have seen him repeatedly over an extended period of weeks. And listen, they also did not merely claim to have seen a vision of Jesus. No, they talked with him. They ate with him. They touched him. And these experiences were not limited to one or two individuals. But these included large groups of people, to include over 500 at one time who saw the resurrected Christ. What do we make of these claims? They're true. Evidence. We also have good historical evidence that James, Peter, and Paul were all martyred for their faith. And church tradition talks about 11 of the 12 disciples being martyred for their faith as well. Not just martyred. They were martyred and they were tortured. I mean, they died by crucifixion, beheadings, stabbings, thrown off a cliff, burning. But here's my point. Given the great suffering that the apostles faced, it's difficult to maintain that they knew the resurrection was a hoax. I mean, what would their motivation have been if they knew for certain that this story was invented? I mean, listen, when the apostles began to face persecution and even death, I mean, why would they continue to affirm what they knew to be a lie? The only explanation is they knew and believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. My friends, no one dies for a lie. And no one dies for a torturous lie. It just doesn't happen. Now, what about the conversion of Paul? This is a really important fact reported in the book of Acts and, of course, by Paul himself. Now, we know Paul, when he was Saul at that time, was just a huge opponent of the early church. And we know the story. Paul, on his road to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church, encountered the risen Christ. And within days, he became a believer. And unlike other apostles, Paul had not been a follower of Jesus during his ministry, right? Because Paul was clearly no friend of the early church. Matter of fact, you could regard Paul as a hostile witness, couldn't you? Right. Someone who had no incentive to accept Christian testimony about the resurrection unless he himself had an experience that he could, without a doubt, interpret as confirmation that Jesus was alive. And I think the weight of this piece of evidence is significant. Why? Because Paul's conversion put him at immediate odds with the Jewish leaders in every city that he traveled. And his second letter to the Corinthians, he recounts how he was whipped, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked, all as a result of his faith. Moreover, the physical consequences of his conversion are perhaps even less significant than his spiritual implications. I mean, look, like many Pharisees, right, Paul regarded the claims of Jesus' followers to be the Messiah, to be not only false, but utterly blasphemous. However, Paul underwent a complete religious transformation in a matter of days. He went from regarding Jesus as a false prophet to the Son of God. Therefore, if anyone doubts the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they must give a plausible account of why Paul underwent a dramatic conversion in such a short period of time. Evidence. Then there's logic. And here's the logic. If the resurrection were a hoax, someone would have come forward with a contradicting statement. Because no one dies for a lie. Why does it matter? Why does the resurrection really matter? Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is just another dead religion, right? Following the teaching of a dead founder. But because the resurrection really happened, those who believe can be right with God. They are right with God. That is why Christ's followers all over the world are celebrating this morning that he is alive. My friends, and I am just touching on the evidence. Just touching on the evidence. But there should be no doubt that Jesus Christ was truly resurrected from the dead. And if you believe that, then you must believe that he's God. And if you believe that he's God, then you must believe his inspired teaching. All of it. Because he's God. And Jesus said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. These are sobering words. These are sobering words given out of loving concern. In fact, his love for you is so great that he willingly died and suffered the torture on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. And you know what, folks? He offers complete forgiveness, and an open door to heaven to all who place their trust in him. 1 John 5:11-13 was a scripture verse that changed my life, completely changed my life. John writes, and this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That you may know, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible was written so you may know. The Bible was written so you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know? Do you know, really know? Do you know for sure? getting ready to conclude my message, but I'm going to ask a question that many of you have probably heard before. But I need to ask it anyway. If you were to die today, and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? How would you respond? "I'm a good person. I go to church." Can I just tell you quickly what the Bible says? Not what Dennis says, what the Bible says. Can I do that real quick? God loves you, and he wants to give you peace. He wants to give you eternal life, and he wants to give you an abundant life. And a verse that we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God does not want anyone to perish. He doesn't. But because we're sinners, all right, we're separated from God. Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." And we're talking about a spiritual death. But the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But folks, you're all sinners. We're all sinners. Because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all sinners. We're all in good company, or maybe bad company, right? But we're all sinners. And you know what sin is? Sin's anything that displeases God. And the point of my message was that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins when he died on the cross. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way. And I know there are people saying, "As you Christians, that's an arrogant statement." But you know what? Truth and love isn't arrogance. It's just truth and love. So how do you receive Jesus? Right? How do you receive that free gift? Last point. You must confess your sins, repent, turn away, and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Is God knocking at the door of your heart? Folks, if he's knocking, you have to open the door. I can't open the door for you. You must open the door and receive Jesus. And how do you do it? You must confess your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Romans 10:9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You will be saved. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, the mouth one confesses and is saved." Do you know for sure that you will spend eternity with Jesus? I mean, absolutely for certain. The Bible says that you can. The Bible says that today is a day of salvation. Now, I just want you to know something. It's not going to get weird in here, okay? All right? It's not. I'm weird, but I'm not weird on stage. Or at least I don't think I am, right? But I'm going to get ready to close in a moment. And I'm going to go through a prayer. If you don't know for sure that you're going to spend eternity with Christ, pray this prayer. We're not going to ask you to stand up. We're not going to ask you to come forward. I mean, unless you want to, you can do that. But no, we're not going to do that. This is between you and God. Fair enough? Bow with me, please. If there's anyone who right now would like to receive the free gift of eternal life, just pray a simple prayer like this. "Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I do not deserve eternal life. But I believe that you died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. So, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take control of my life. Forgive my sins and save me. I truly repent of my sins and place my trust in you for my salvation. If anyone has prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this incredible day. We thank you, Lord, that you've loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son who paid the ultimate price so that we could have life. This is love. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this day that we can just rejoice in this incredible sacrifice and the fact that you have risen from the dead. Father, I pray especially for those who today place their trust in you. May they grow in faith. May you bless them. I know that the kingdom of God is just rejoicing. For all those who've known you for many, many years, may this be a great day of just rejoicing in who you are. Oh, Lord God, we love you. We praise you. We pray all of these things in the strong name of Christ Jesus. Amen.